It's amazing. What did I say? Good morning? Oh, just good afternoon? Yeah.
Enthusiastic.
All right. Garrett, you're not known for enthusiasm, so it sort of shocked us. It is good to see everybody. Going back to some of the testimonies, we have a in our bedroom on the wall, Sharon put, and I just love it, but it says, every day holds the possibility of a miracle. And every morning we get up and we see that, and it's that you never know. Maybe today is going to be another one of those miracles. And sometimes it's just the miracle of the creation. You look out and say, wow, wow. But I think that there's living testimonies in here that every day there's a possibility of a miracle. Sebastian, I got a PowerPoint today I want to go through, so hopefully it's not an argument, but a discussion. But I'd like to ask all of you, why do you do what you do? Why do we do what we do? You know, there's been a lot of discussion because we have a bunch of new people here for whom the feasts are a name. The feasts, what is that? Why are you keeping them? Where do you get? And all these questions, I think on Thursday we had five people who had never kept the Feast of Trumpets before. That's wonderful to see that there are people who are reading and studying, but at the end of the day it goes back to, well, why are we doing all this? And we keep talking about where we're going for the feast, where we're going for the feast, and yet there's really multiple things that we're talking about, but I want to ask you, why do you do what you do? And for those of you who are questioning, hopefully this discussion will help. Because last week when we started talking about the feasts, there were a number of verses that were thrown out that says, well, what about this and what about that? Which were really the reasons why people say you shouldn't keep the feast. And I want to do a little more structured format today, but I think fundamentally a lot of the verses that were referred to, and we will be able to refer to them, I'm not afraid to talk about verses, but let's lay the groundwork. But a lot of the verses that were brought out were based on my words, these two bullet points. Do you do what you do to be accepted by God? Is that why you're doing it, so that God will accept you? Or do you do what you do out of love because we're already accepted by the Messiah? And see, if we are clear on what those two bullet points are, I think a lot of the issues that Paul brought up in Galatians go away, because his whole point was, it doesn't matter what you do, you're not good enough to be accepted by God. Salvation is by grace through faith. It has already been done for us by the Messiah, and he said, you can't do anything. So if your purpose for going to the feast and keeping the Sabbath and not eating certain foods is so that God will accept you, then you're the one that Paul was talking to. You can't do that. None of us can ever be good enough or pure enough or perfect enough to be accepted by God. Only the perfect one was accepted by God. And it was through his life, his sacrifice, the plan that God says, I'll accept you. So then the question is, if you're doing it because you understand clearly that you've already been accepted, that you are saved, you have been given the gift. I think, isn't that what the means, the gift means? You didn't earn it, then it's not a gift, it's your payment. The gift of God is eternal life. The gift of salvation. It's something that we cannot earn. And I really think that if we keep this distinction in our mind, I'm hoping this is not me, this distinction in our mind, it's going to make a huge difference as we read verses. Okay, thank you. It was me up here. Let me ask you this question, which you'll say, what does this have to do? But do we have a law against drunk driving? We don't? We don't have laws against drunk driving? Yes, we do. They even set a limit how much blood or alcohol content you can have in your blood, right? Why do we have a law against drunk driving? To protect us, right? From what? Because people have proven that they can't handle their alcohol, they get behind a wheel and they kill somebody, right? Do you think that's a really burdensome law on us? It's for our benefit, right? So if mankind can recognize that there are some laws that need to be in effect to protect people, and they're basically laws of love to make things good, isn't it? Isn't it a good thing that if we really could deal with that law and obey it perfectly, there would be no more drunk driving? Wouldn't that be cool if there was just no more drunk driving? John.
In like driver's ed, we learned a couple things. Like some other countries have prison sentences for drunk driving, like 6 month, 12 month prison sentences for like first offense of drunk driving. And like there was one country in the world that had the death sentence for the first occurrence of drunk driving, and they had like one occurrence in 1 year of drunk driving. And the United States had like 35,000 occurrences of drunk driving. So I think it also depends on what the consequence is, if you're going to follow the rule or not.
But the point of the law is the same. It's to protect those who aren't drinking and driving. Right. Boating accidents, snowmobile accidents. It just goes on. But my point is that we as mankind can pass laws that are intended to be for our good. They're really laws of love, that if we would only obey them, life would be much better, right? So I would ask you to consider, as we start going through the laws of God, the commandments of God, why you would think, like so many people talk about, that they are such burdensome things to oppress us, to enslave us, to keep us from having a good time. And I think that's a principle that we have to keep in mind. Let's go to the next slide, if you would, Sebastian. As we get into the study, because I want to get into the feast days and the Sabbath, but I think there are some fundamental principles that, well, one I go by, and I've read a lot of books on hermeneutics and exegesis and all of these, and they all agree that the fundamental clear statements of Scripture are what you start with, because they are fundamental and clear. They're not ambiguous. They're not clouded. They're not obscure. They're not difficult to understand. They are clear. And the reality is that the Scripture cannot contradict itself, or we're in the predicament of saying, guess which one he really meant. Because if I guess wrongly, I could be in trouble. The Scripture does not contradict itself, and we will find that as we go through there. So the point is, look at your clear Scriptures first, because so many people come to me and they say, well, I've been reading this verse out of Galatians and I don't understand what it means, but it sure makes me think. And what they haven't done has looked at all the clear Scriptures to use as a foundation from which to try and understand those verses, or Colossians. So what the principles are is that the vague, the obscure, the difficult scriptures must be evaluated in light of the clear and unambiguous, because the whole point is God does not contradict himself. He doesn't say over here, adultery is wrong, and then over here say, well, it's okay in this case if you really understand what I'm talking about. Or stealing, or murder. And there's so many things that even mankind says, no, those are just wrong. But the clear always are the basis. So if you have something vague, obscure, or difficult to understand, always keep in mind that it has to be based on the clear and unambiguous. We're going to read actual verses. This isn't my set of words. This is the Apostle Peter. You can wrest certain verses to your own destruction. It's a warning to us to be careful how we do our exegesis, how we extract information and come to conclusions, which we call doctrines. Because doctrines are really man's creation. The Word of God is the Word of God. And we all go through, and there's biblical theology where you just deal with the concept of the Bible, or there's systematic theology where you follow topics through the Bible. There's all sorts of things that men do, and women. And that's why hundreds of denominations have hundreds of different doctrines. We extract differently. But it's the same Word of God. And we have to keep in mind that as we read the New Testament, as we read Paul's writings, Peter's writings, John's writing, the words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all these guys, there was only one set of scriptures in existence. It was the Old Testament. So when they taught Christ, when they taught resurrections, when they taught being born again, when they taught all this stuff, the only thing they had in the context of what they're talking about and writing was the Old Testament.
It's open, it's been written in books. The world couldn't hold it. So they had Christ's word.
But they didn't have it written down in a canonized form. That didn't come about for 200 years. So you're right. But you also had eyewitnesses of the Messiah. And a lot of the books that were written, Paul, who said he spent 3 years with him, John was an eyewitness, Peter was an eyewitness. So they're writing, but it took a long time for all those letters, because they were written from right after the Messiah to John up in 90-some A.D. I mean, there's a lot of time in there. Let's go to the next slide. I've simplified a lot of very strong arguments, very challenging arguments that are used based on verses. A lot of the arguments against the feast days or the Sabbath days is not a ridiculous, dumb argument that's easily sloughed off and said, huh, child's play in the logic sense. But they're always based, at least in my experience of reading these, on Paul's writings. And almost every single time I've ever encountered the argument, they never deal with the clear and unambiguous. They get off into the nuances of what Paul meant. And we talked last week about the issue of how the oral law became the Mishnah. And then the Mishnah, which was the written oral law, because about 200 BCE, they were losing all the rabbis who knew the oral law. They wanted to write it down so the oral law wouldn't get written. And then later on, they made commentaries and all these things based on the Mishnah, and it's called the Talmud. So in Scripture, we find six verses about the Sabbath day in the Old Testament. There are 24 sections in the Talmud devoted to the Sabbath day. What constitute work, what constitute a fire, how far you can walk, what you can wear, what you can think about, what you can eat. And they have pages and pages and pages and pages of laws that they said, we're going to build a hedge around the law. So you can't get close to the Ten Commandments. You can't get close to the Word of God because we're going to keep you away from it so you never break a deal. So that you have to stop working on the sixth day way before sundown so that you can never have a chance of working on the Sabbath. But then they go through hundreds and hundreds of laws of what they interpret to mean about keeping the Sabbath day, where God himself has six commands. And so we have to understand that there's a lot of issues that we have to understand the background before you can deal with some of the arguments. But a lot of the arguments boil down to this. The old covenant was done away with through various means. That was the old, we're in the new. Doesn't apply to me. The Mosaic law doesn't apply to new covenant. That if you're in the new covenant, then the Mosaic laws, which are the Ten Commandments, which are the things in the Torah, don't apply. If you observe these days, it's because you're a legalist and you're works-oriented and you don't understand that you can't do that. Or it was nailed to the cross. The Messiah came and he tied everything up and he nailed it and he abolished it. Or, hey, that was for Israel. We're in the church area. This is the era of grace. None of this applies because you're not Israel. And this is the church. We don't have to follow them. Or I hear a lot, well, Abraham didn't have to keep those, and he was made righteous because he believed. And those are the arguments that many hear, and we can start going to verse after verse after verse. But before we do that, I wanted to go somewhere else, because it always has to be that we first start with the clear and unambiguous verses, and then we go on to the more difficult and the more obscure. Otherwise, you're in the paradox of these all seem to contradict. How can Paul say this here and say that there? Can he make up his mind? He's the guy who wrote both books. Follow me as I follow Christ, but here I'm saying this and here I'm saying that, and at the end of the day I'm contradicting myself or I'm contradicting the Messiah or whatever. So we're going to take a stop from the objections and go to some things that we'll start at the beginning. We covered this last week. In Genesis 1:14, we talked about how let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And we talked about the Hebrew word moed, which means an appointed time. And that we determine our seasons of the year, our months of the year, the appointed times of the year, based on the heavenly signs. And so at creation, God said, I am instituting the sun and the moon. And later on, verse 15 or 16, he talks about the stars and dividing the day and the night so that we would know when a day began, when a month began, and how we are to calculate the appointed times. That's what it means, a moed. These are an appointed time. And he said, let them be for lights in the firmament. It was so. And that was the fourth day. Let's go to the next slide. Then again, last week, and I'm trying to go through because we covered a bunch of this last week. In the eternal, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, spoke to Moses saying, tell all the children of Israel and say to them, these are the feasts of the eternal. These are my days. And the word moed is used again in there where he's saying these are the appointed times from me. Okay? We're not going to take every argument on every second, but we're going to come back and address that, Gary. So these are the feasts of the eternal, which you will proclaim to them as holy assemblies at the appointed times. That's what he's saying to Moses. Keep going. Here's an interesting one that speaks to non-children of Israel. This is in Zechariah, when the Messiah returns and establishes his kingdom. And it says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem," so all the nations that were at war that were, we'll call the Gentiles, the ones who were against Israel, who fought against the Messiah, it says, "They shall go up from year to year to two things, worship the king and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Not my words, his. He's going to make the nations that exist that are not Israelite come up and worship him. And if you read further, he will curse their land. He will cause drought and all sorts of things. He says, basically, you're going to do it or you will suffer consequences. Let's go to the next slide. These are the Messiah's words. You can read Matthew 5:17. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." I don't think many people argue that when he speaks of the law, he's speaking of the Torah. Or the whole law. But to fulfill. And you know what's interesting when I hear the arguments about fulfill? Well, that means he just filled it up and now it's done. And yet he says, it was written, you should not commit adultery. But I'm telling you, I'm going to magnify it. I'm going to make it bigger if you even look upon a woman with the thought you've committed adultery. If you hate your brother, he says it's the equivalent of killing them. It's the same penalty. So I am challenged when people try and explain away that No, that just meant he filled it up and they no longer apply, when everything that he said was, it is written, but I say unto you. Now, as you go read the words of the Messiah, many times he will say, it is said. And that's the oral law that he's talking about. And then he goes on to bash it. Almost every case you can find, whenever he says, it is said, he then says, I'm setting the record straight because I wrote it. But when it is written, he's referring to back what was written, and he said, now I'm going to deal with it. So, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from law till all is fulfilled. And what's interesting to me is in Matthew 19, he starts talking that whoever breaks and teaches you to break the least of these commandments will be least in the kingdom, but whoever teaches you to do them, follow them, will be great in the kingdom. Now, if there was ever an opportunity for the Messiah to teach, I'm doing away with all this stuff. Give me another year or two, and you won't have to worry about this. But he's telling us, do you want to be least in the kingdom, or do you want to be great? And it's based on, at least in these verses, keeping the commandments. Let's go to the next one. Again, Matthew, this is the Messiah again. He says, so, he said he was being asked, being challenged as he typically does. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. If you love me, in John 14:15, keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So this goes back to that second principle. If you know you're accepted by the Messiah, then you do things because you love him. And that's what he's saying. If you love me, and he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is him who loves me. It's all about love. Go to the next one. Sorry, this is 1 John. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. You want to be in Christ? Then love him. And do what he says. Right.
And he doesn't recite any of the commandments.
Well, but Gary, look at this. Look at this verse, John 2:7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. Well, that's a new one. Christ brought that in John 13:33 and 34. He said, a new commandment I give to you. But who is love? Right. And so he says, the greatest commandment is love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. Right. And all the commands that we... Remember how I brought out the issue of drunken driving? Well, guess what? He gave us 10 basic ones. He says, if you live within these boundaries, you'll be safe, you'll be happy, you'll be good. We read that he's not going to do away with them. He's going to fulfill them. He magnified them. I don't see a contradiction where John is writing, I write no new commandment to you, but an old one that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. But if you're trying to be accepted by God, you can never do it.
Going to die if you use them as any guide toward your religious... In other words, it's like you began your sermon. It's all about Christ and grace. And to think you can even come close to keeping the commandments, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. It's that simple.
No, it says if you say you have no sin.
And sin is?
Well, tell me, it's the transgression of what?
It's breaking the commandments.
But see, we're not talking about whether you can do it perfectly. We're talking about whether you do it out of love.
Okay, that is exactly the way it should be. And I think that's the way most people look at it.
No, they're saying you don't need to do it. I can show you countless websites, and I don't want this to get into an argument, but we need to deal with it, that say the commandments are done away with. They do not apply to us today. And yet mankind, by his very nature, says, well, you better not murder. And adultery is pretty wrong, and stealing's pretty wrong, and lying's pretty wrong, and all. And yet... According to the Christian writers, they're saying they do not apply to the church today.
So they think it's okay to murder?
Well, see, this is the argument, Gary. This aren't my argument, it's their argument, where it goes back to what they're really saying is we don't want to keep the Sabbath.
Or the penalty for those laws is no longer in effect. In other words, if you hate your brother, you have committed murder, and your consequence should be death. But we don't die because of the grace of God. And we'll ask forgiveness. So something will happen. I guess that's where I'm coming from. It's not.
And I don't disagree with what you're saying at all, because it's appointed all to die once. And we can never keep it perfectly. Look at Paul, who said, that which I would, I do not. That which I would not, I do. I fall down.
In the Old Testament, it was required to keep it perfect. Or you had to sacrifice an animal.
Well, we sacrificed our king.
Exactly.
So the penalty is paid for, but he's saying, if you love me, you're going to do these things. If you love me, not if you're going to earn your way. There's a difference.
Don't you feel guilty when you mess up? I mean, what happens when you mess up? I'm going to do this, but then I mess up and don't do it.
And you can repent.
But you get yourself in an emotional twist of trying to say, it's useless, I can't do it. Without understanding that penalty is, I guess, I believe the Bible, and I believe these laws are good. But I don't believe if we put them ahead of Christ in any way, we make a big mistake.
I don't think I've said that any time. I'm saying that you can't earn anything. We got a comment over here by Lyle.
You play a sport or if you run a race, you try to win every time, but you're not going to win every time. So that doesn't mean you're not going to race again or you're not going to do something again. I mean, you always try to accomplish what you set out to accomplish. And it doesn't mean you're always going to get there, and it doesn't mean you're terrible if you don't, but you always try, and it's the same thing that God asks of us. I don't think that's changed. And what you're saying about the two commandments you're pointing out, that to love your God and then love your neighbor as yourself, those are like, that's the very foundation. Like, I mean, if you're going to teach someone something, you want to teach them the foundation. And if they can understand that, then you're going to give them some more guidelines, say the Ten Commandments. And then on top of that, you're going to give them some other guidelines to help them out. But, I mean, yes, sometimes it's overwhelming. If you tell someone how to play a game, you're not going to tell them every little bit of the rules. Like football, you're not going to say, well, this is down by contact. That's not the first thing you teach them. The first thing you teach them is, or in soccer, the first thing you teach them is you can't touch the ball with your hands. I mean, and then you go into the finer details. Like if you do a throw-in, you have to throw the ball directly over your head, and if you don't, then it doesn't count. I mean, you're not going to tell everyone everything right at the beginning. So there's a like more of a summary. This is why what's important. All the other laws are to help you follow this.
It didn't say in the Ten Commandments to try and keep them or do your best. It said these are commandments of God. If you do them, I will bless you. There's a whole list in Deuteronomy 28 of all the blessings that will come. If you don't, I will curse you. And I think that's Leviticus 11. I can't remember. But the point is that the whole Old Covenant was to teach us we had to have Christ. Not that any of those laws are wrong. And by the way, just about every time they mention laws, it's talking about the Torah, which you said. The Torah has 613 different laws. Hardly anybody keeps even 90% of those. They go back to the Ten Commandments. And then again, you say, all right, let's keep the Sabbath. Well, what does it mean? Should I watch TV or not? There's no rules about it, except sundown till sundown don't work. And I guess no fire. And there is a preparation day. There are things mentioned, but I don't know how much of that's put in by the Levites or the other priests, but he says, I'm going to eat on the Sabbath, and they said he was breaking the Sabbath. I'm going to pick corn. I'm going to work, and I and my father both work all the time. All I'm saying is it's the Old Testament is rigid. It said, you must keep these, or you will be cursed. It didn't say maybe or try or do your best. A mistake is a mistake, and it's sin. And sin requires death. That part of the Old Testament law was replaced by the New Covenant, which says, if I blow it, he's not going to send a lightning bolt down and kill me.
So, Gary, we're all in agreement. We're in agreement because our point is, if you think you're doing it to be saved, you can't. You are already saved, but then try your best. If you love me, try your best, and guess what? I'm going to give you my spirit to help you do things that you can't do on your own because we have an adversary. Linda.
Well, that's like when I was, my twin sister and I were younger, and the Sabbath came, and my mom said, well, you can't do this, you can't do that on Sabbath. We couldn't take a shower on Sabbath and all this. And so it's been real hard for me through the years to really get out of that legalistic era. And I'm sure, like my husband Steve said, her mom probably taught her that. But that's, I talked to a minister in her own church, said, I take a shower on Sabbath because when I get up, I'm sweaty. I'm not going to go to church, you know. And so, but at least if I make a mistake to the Ten Commandments, we ask God to forgive us and repent and then go on from there. Or am I wrong?
No, the issue is that we're getting into is it truly is legalism when you start putting all these restrictions on how long can your shower be and can you have a hot water heater that's gas-fired or a hot water heater that's electric? Because you can't kindle a fire. Can you turn on a gas stove? But you can turn on... The Jews have books on those things, and this is what Christ came to do away with. And he called them, you vipers, you false hypocrites, that you burden people down with your laws and your commandments, the traditions of men. In vain do you teach them, teaching for doctrines, the commandments of men. I agree. He did away with all that because it's not what is in here. We're trying to say it was very clear. Don't work on the day and don't kindle a fire. And he left it up to us to seek our own salvation with fear and trembling, to grow in grace and knowledge so that we learn how to apply the principles based on the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Okay, but we can call it for what it is. But that's not the point. That we were given the Torah, the Tanakh, all of the Old Testament, and it was to teach a people how to live. But I would propose to you that the law was about death. Go read the book of Hebrews. We'll get into some of the book of Hebrews. But the point is, he doesn't say that the law was wrong. It's just you can never keep it perfectly. And there's a death penalty. And I've provided a solution to you, and it's called the Messiah, so that when you fall down, you get up and you keep running the race. But the point is, listen to the words. We're getting out of where I want to go, but justified by the law. I don't think anybody in here has said that we will be justified if we keep all these days. We're saying we do it because we love our Father, we love His Son, and that we have been given a set of instructions that says, I got a plan and a purpose, and if you do these things, watch what I'm going to show you. Joanna. But if you go back to, and I agree with all that, if you go back to Genesis 1:26 and 27, he said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. In the image of God, he created them. In the image and likeness of God, he created them. His point was, I'm going to recreate myself. So he goes to Mount Sinai and he says, let me tell you something that you need to obey. and they couldn't obey. So he says, well, there's a penalty for not obeying. And it all goes back to Adam couldn't obey. And so guess what? I've got this plan that says from the foundations of the world, I knew you couldn't obey. I got a Savior coming for you. Let's go to the next one. You know, this one's used a lot, and it's full of subject to disputations, but I would like to point out three words, or four or five, in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. Speaking of feast days and Sabbath days and things that we do, even Paul understood that they are picturing something to come. So whether you think that you're going to keep them and earn salvation, or you keep them because you love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, and soul, he's telling you they're a shadow, a picture of something that is yet to come. Now remember, he's writing this after the Messiah has been killed and resurrected. He's saying there's something yet, they're picturing things yet to come. Let's go to the next one. So what I want to say is, Sabbath and the holy days, or the appointed times, the moed, and the moed is used in relationship to the holy days, started at creation. They were pre-Sinai, pre-Mosaic, they were there to begin with. In Leviticus 23, he's telling the children of Israel, these are my feasts. He didn't tell the Egyptians, he told them. But it's interesting that that rock which followed them, that rock was Christ. John, we read that, or we did last week, that the Word was God and with God. Nothing that was created was not created by him, etc., etc. So in the Old Testament, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh instituted the feast days. It's interesting that when he was alive as a human being, we read the story where he was left behind in Jerusalem at Passover, and he was 3 days, and then we read in John 7 that he's at the feast, and on the seventh day, the water ceremony, says, I am that living water. He kept them. And it's interesting, in Zechariah 14, when he returns, he says, you will keep them under punishment. But Hebrews 13:8 says, well, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I forget the verse where he says, I change not. I change not.
And there's several places where he said, I repented. I mean, he does change, but he doesn't change his love. In other words, what is it that doesn't change about him? He does change his mind. The Bible tells us that.
Not his purpose or his plan.
Or his love.
Okay.
But he does change.
Hezekiah is a good example. Hezekiah, you're going to die. And he said, no, please don't let me die. Those aren't my words. I didn't write them. But I don't think the plan that he established at the foundation of the earth is changed. Joanna.
Because just because you change, like, a thought or you decide something different doesn't change who you are. And when God says, I change not, he's talking about
his
himself, not necessarily every single decision that he makes.
But my point in this is, he instituted them. He kept them as a human being. He's going to force people, not ask them, he's going to force them to keep it in the feast. Gentile nations in the future, not Israel.
For instance?
Gary, all I can say is when I read Zechariah 14, it says, if they don't send representatives up every year, I'm going to curse them.
Punish them.
Punish them. Maybe somebody will die of starvation. Maybe, I don't know. I can't extrapolate. All I'm saying is he's saying it's not really a choice. I'm going to keep turning the screws till you send people up here to worship me and keep the feast.
Well, he told Moses to stone the guy that picked up sticks on the Sabbath in Exodus.
Rick.
Somebody said it years ago that in the new world, Jesus Christ is going to force people to be happy.
We talk a lot about the new covenant, and it's written in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel. It's written in the book of Hebrews, and it's interesting that the new covenant that he's going to make for this is the covenant, he writes in 8:10, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now you can say, well, that's not talking about the church. That's talking about Israel. But he's talking, that's the new covenant that he's going to make. And we hear an awful lot about the new covenant, but I will also tell you, just like Caleb, who was a Kenizzite, a Gentile, he was part of the mixed multitude that left Egypt. When he came and adopted or accepted the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he became of the tribe of Judah. Rahab became of the tribe of Judah. We have all these examples if you look into them. And it even says in Scripture that there's no longer Jew nor Greek nor Gentile. We are all one in Christ. I would propose to you that I can build an argument that when he's talking about that if you accept the Messiah, you are grafted into Israel. Oh, wait, there's verses in Romans about the olive trees, that we are grafted in and that we will be part of the root that is the Messiah. And so Gentiles and Jews, the house of Israel, all are grafted into one tree. But my point here is that it's interesting. He says that I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. The whole issue of Moses' laws is that they were written on tablets of stone and they had a hard and stony heart. And he says no longer will that be the case. When you're mine, you'll be written on hearts of flesh. And I will put them in your heart and in your minds. Go to the next one.
Sebastian.
Where I want to go, whether you accept, whether you have to keep them. See, I would propose you don't have to keep the feast. You don't have to keep the Sabbath day. You don't have to eat clean and unclean meats, even though that's an interesting one that he told them on the ark. There's a distinction between foods. So that predates Moses by how many thousand years that even on the ark he was saying there's some things that are holy and some things that are profane. And I'm telling you, don't eat those things. But as we go, the question I wanted to get into is, if you love him and you want to please him, then maybe you want to know why he put some things into play. And I believe that the feast days that he gives us in Leviticus 23 and Numbers 28 and 29, Deuteronomy 16, Exodus 12, Zechariah 14, 1 Corinthians 5, John 7, Acts 22, where the fast, Pentecost, Passover, all these things are mentioned, that the Messiah even said about Passover, I'm not going to eat this again with you until we do it in the kingdom. And so, to me, there's this consistency through Scripture that if it's good enough for him, it's good enough for me, and I do it not because I have to, not because I can earn salvation, not because I can be accepted, but because I want to do what he wants me to do. And so we have the Passover. I don't know where that came from, but let's read it. Another verse on, must have been me and my PowerPoint skills getting them out of order. You can read it. His commandments are not burdensome. If you love him, do it. I mean, there's so much connection between love and commandments. Love and commandments. Love. Even when he says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, he said, on these two things hang all the law and the prophets. They're all tied together, but it's a law of love, not a law of saving your butt. So let's go to the next one. Oh, Paul. Paul. I forgot. I got some stuff here on Paul. I had a slide out of order. Paul says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. He says, just because you're under grace doesn't mean you can go sin all you want. And guess what defines sin? The law. Without the law, there's no definition of sin. I mean, sin is the transgression of the law, or sin is lawlessness. So he says in 1 John, 3:4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. I think the next verse, Sebastian? Okay, well, what we forget is he who says, I do not sin, is a liar, and the truth is not in him, because we all sin. There's a recognition. But here's Paul writing again. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. It was when I understood the law, I realized there's a penalty. I can't keep it perfectly, and I died. That's what he's saying. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death, because I can't. It's what Gary's saying. I can't keep it perfectly, so I have earned a death penalty. The wages of sin is death, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It says, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it it killed me. I have earned a death penalty. But then look what he just says after that. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy, just, and good. That's the point. There's nothing wrong with the commandments, but if you think that you can earn something by keeping them perfectly, and I'm going to keep beating this because this is the issue that is out there, the argument that if you think you're being accepted by God by doing this, you've missed the point. All right, and that's somebody's individual heart. Let's go to the next one. Again, John, this is love. We talk about if you love me, love God, love your neighbor. This is the commandment that, as you've heard from the beginning, you should walk in. Let's go to the next one. Okay, sorry about this. It's pretty small, but this is 2 Peter. We read this a few weeks ago. And I want to bring this point out. Peter is writing in verse 15, consider the long-suffering of our Lord as salvation, and also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. He's acknowledging. Paul's written all these letters. But it says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. I have yet to read an article by somebody who doesn't believe you should keep, who says you don't need to keep the Sabbath, who says you don't need to keep the holy days, who doesn't use Paul's writings to say you don't need to obey the law. And Peter's saying, you better be careful how you interpret Paul's writings, because you can wrest them to your own destruction. I have yet to see somebody take Paul's writing and say, we should obey God, we should love God and do what he says. They're always saying, he didn't mean you should obey him, you shouldn't follow these things. We're free from obedience, we're free from the law. In fact, we get to be lawless. That's what everything I've read about Paul's writings, that people want to use Paul's writings to say you can be lawless. If you go back to Matthew 7, verses 21 or 22, the Messiah says at the end, when people come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty things? Did we not perform all these miracles? And he will say to them, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. There's a whole bunch of issues here, and I'm just pointing out Peter's words. He says in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. It's an admonition. You better be really careful how you interpret Paul's writings. He says it's to your own destruction, and it says that you can go to the heir of the wicked. And the Messiah talks a lot about lawlessness. I'll let you figure that one out. But then he says, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's go to the next one. All right, here's, try it again. Passover. And I want anybody else to comment what you think it means, but this is to be an overview. I just put down redemption of the firstborn by the blood of the Lamb. Because what's interesting to me as I think about it, if you were born second or third or fourth, you could have been outside and you weren't going to die. I mean, it was about the firstborn. There was a special thing that the blood of the Lamb spared the firstborn, and it was made really clear that every firstborn in Egypt died, man, animal, beast. But if you were inside the blood, the firstborn of Israel, firstborn of the mixed multitude, the firstborn of anybody who obeyed, was saved. It pictured something that... It's interesting, and I'll just go back to all these little things that I say build upon. Most people will accept that the example of Abraham going to slay Isaac pictures Christ and the Father willing to sacrifice his son, that they were a picture of the Father willing to sacrifice his son. And of course, there we know the story, the ram was there and he substituted, but they said it was a type of the picture of the Father and the Son. I believe that happened on Nisan 14 because God is very specific throughout history when he does things, because he told them in Exodus, I'm going to clear up when the month begins and we're going to count, and on the 10th day you're going to pick the lamb, and on the 14th day you're going to go slay it and the whole family will eat. And it's interesting, you go a few thousand years earlier and the Messiah came into Jerusalem on the 10th day, and the people all praised him. He was Hosanna, Hosanna. A lot of people call it Palm Sunday, where they laid down the palm branches, and he came in the foal of a colt and all that. And then on the 14th day, guess who got sacrificed? Just like in ancient Israel. It was to the day, to the exact time. God's very specific. But I believe in Colossians 2:17, it says when it's a shadow of things to come, that not only was it for the firstborn, but it was also to be fulfilled when Christ came for all of mankind. And while all of mankind has been given the opportunity, not all of mankind has been given the knowledge or has been covered, so that the full fulfillment, in my opinion, of Passover has yet to occur.
Egypt. That's not true.
That was an aspect of it, but what did they slay?
They slayed a lamb, just like you said, and they ate dry bread. But that's when it all began, and that's what it represented as far as I've studied.
So you don't feel that there's a connection between the Passover lamb of Exodus and the Passover lamb, the Messiah?
I believe that the blood on the lintel is the same or represents the blood of Christ. Because of that, the death angel passes over those people and will pass over us if we have Christ's blood in our heart.
And that's what I guess I'm saying in the one word there, Gary, that they were redeemed. They were redeemed. And this is very simplistic. You can spend a whole lifetime studying just the Passover. But at the fundamental level, I believe it's teaching us that redemption comes through the blood of the Lamb. And to begin with, it was about the firstborn. In a future fulfillment, it is for all of mankind. That only with the blood of the Lamb can you be redeemed. And you have to then do what we're told, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, so that you will be given the gift of God, which is eternal life. But not all of mankind has had access to that right now. It's my opinion.
mentioned until the New Testament.
Well, but it's
as a sign anyway.
Yeah, but it's interesting, all the pictures that it says, one, they were baptized in the Red Sea, and they were the church of the congregation of the wilderness, and that they had God with them every single day in a pillar of fire or a cloud or pillar of fire at night, a cloud at day. They eat manna provided. He provided for every one of their needs, and yet they rejected him. And that's why the Messiah is needed. But there's a lot of issues that you go to Ezekiel about the resurrection of Israel, the Valley of Dry Bones. I mean, we're covering humongous topics, and I understand what you're saying, but there's a lot of verses that say Israel couldn't handle it because they were physical, and eventually God divorced them. Let's go to the next one. Unless somebody's got something on the Passover. Dennis.
A little picky point. It's the Lord Jehovah that passed over the door, and he suffered the destroyer. There was no death angel. I think it's something we didn't. It's not in the scripture. So, just...
The issue was that they were going to die if they were outside, and the blood of the Lamb saved them. That's the point of Passover. The blood of the Lamb is what saves you. And it saves us today.
And one minor thing, and I don't need an answer now, but something to think about. Is it just the firstborn man or woman also that got killed if they ventured out of those doors with Lent?
As I read, maybe I'm wrong, but it said firstborn of any man or beast or whatever. I would think that if you were a firstborn woman, you would have died too. Or maybe, I don't know, it's my opinion. I'll let you figure that one out, Gary. Let's go to the next one. Unleavened bread. If we've been washed and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, this is my opinion, it says that we are now sinless. Sin is out. And it says we are to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. We're putting Christ in us. Because, you know, when you read the Old Testament, it says God was with them, God and his Spirit fell upon them. He walked beside them. He walked in front of them. He walked behind them. God's with them throughout the whole Old Testament. This is the first time where we say, I'm going to be in you. And he's picturing, and that what happens when the most powerful force in the universe is living within you? And it's pictured by the unleavened bread, sinlessness. We are unleavened after the Passover. And we are to put him in us. That's how I take it. So that we can live this life because he's in us. No longer with us, he's in us. Anybody have any one of
unleavened bread? It should be every day of your life that you think of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 27 or 1:27, it says, this is the biggest mystery of the Bible, Christ in you. It's not just for 7 days or one day or one Sabbath. It's every day.
Right. But I think it's these, David talks about these cycles of righteousness, that every year we do these things to remind us. We have Labor Day, Memorial Day, Thanksgiving Day, a yearly reminder to say, thanks for the wars, thanks for those who work, thank God for our blessings. We do it every year, but we've twisted them to become just a day off. They've lost their real meaning. And God says, I've got real meaning in these. So let's go to the next one. Pentecost. A couple of things happen on Pentecost if you read into it. One, in the ancient times, it was called Shavuot. Harvest of the wheat. First fruits. The early harvest. We know that on the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit came upon those who were gathered. It's interesting. They were all gathered on the day of Pentecost. Maybe the Messiah forgot to tell them that we're not doing those things anymore. He actually told them, go wait in Jerusalem. And they were all together in one accord on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit came upon them. And the Holy Spirit is the power by which we can become the representative of Jesus Christ. I would challenge you to think through the implications that if we are the first fruits and we have the Holy Spirit, as we look at the days of or the Feast of Tabernacles, who is that for? Because I think I'm part of this harvest by the calling, by the Holy Spirit, by baptism, by what I understand of the plan, that this is a feast day for us. It's a harvest of the first fruits. And we've been given the Holy Spirit. People call it the beginning of the church. Anybody have anything they want to add? There's so much more to these. We could spend a week just on any one of these topics. Let's go to the next one. Trumpets. We just kept that 2 days ago. Dennis and I were talking before services. Too bad we didn't all stand up and shout and cheer and blow the shofars. Because with a shout, the dead in Christ will rise first. There's a great silence in heaven. And with a shout, can you imagine? I always tell them, if you've ever seen the movie Braveheart, just before they're about to go into war, and it's like, "Charge!" And everybody's, "Yeah!" And they go running down because they're going off to conquer and to fight. But it's also a time of judgment, because if you look at the history, even of the Hebrews, the Jews, they believe in Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben David. And when Christ stood up to read in the synagogue and he read from Isaiah and he said that is this day in your ears that I have come to set the captives free and to anoint, I forget the exact wording, and he stopped right in the middle of the verse. Because the next verse is in the vengeance of the day of our Lord. He stopped. He was there to save people. He came to be the Savior, the Emmanuel. And we know the story. He died. He's resurrected. Now he's coming back to be the returning king and to bring judgment upon the earth. There will be a time of war. There will be a time of judgment. Go read about the day of the Lord when he returns. There is so much that we could cover there. But I believe, and you got to go prove it for yourself, that this day pictures that there is a day coming when judgment will be pronounced upon the earth and the king will return and he will establish his kingdom, and that kingdom will never end. Go to the next one. Coming up next Sabbath is the Day of Atonement. There was a lot of ritual shown in Numbers and Leviticus about the Day of Atonement. All the things that relate to the Day of Atonement are for the high priest. The people were to do nothing, not even eat or drink. Just show up and watch the high priest do all the sacrifices. Watch the high priest do everything. Because what he's saying is that he is sufficient. And at the end of the Day of Atonement, the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, sprinkling the blood of bulls and goats, had all their sins covered, atoned for. But when you read in Hebrews, it says that we have a different high priest. And unlike the blood of bulls and goats, he enters into the Holy of Holies in heaven and sprinkles his own blood once for all. And his blood is sufficient on that mercy seat in heaven to wipe away our sins for eternity, as far as east is from the west, that our sins have been obliterated. Not that we've been redeemed, but that our sins have been forgotten. Because I tell you, when it says now judgments upon the house of God, or we talk about the great white throne judgment, I'm sure the day is coming when he's going to say, "Jeff, your turn. And I'm going to go up there, I'm hoping somewhat confidently, but I'll probably be shaken and quaking and hope that he has truly forgotten and forgiven all my sins, rather than the joke where the guy was in heaven and he was following St. Peter around. He came to a room and there were all these clocks on the wall. And there was a little name underneath each clock. He goes, "What are all those clocks?" And he says, "Well, that's a sin meter, really. And every time somebody sins, the clock turns." And he started looking around and he said, "Where's my buddy Jeff Leedy?" And St. Peter says, "Oh, we're using his for a fan in the break room." Yeah. But the point is, if we don't have the Day of Atonement, then we don't have complete absolution of our sins and forgiveness and blotting away. Redemption is different than letting them accumulate. And they are to be forgiven. And it says it was the blood of the high priest who once for all took care of that problem of our sin. And so we are then pure, because no one who has sin can enter into the presence of the Most High. Your sins have cut you off from me. And it is His blood that washes us clean. It is His blood that forgives us. It is His blood that makes us righteous. His blood. And so I believe that the meaning of the Day of Atonement is that our sins are permanently washed away, that we are pure, we have full forgiveness, and that is how we can be transformed into a body that will never sin. Right, but there are times when he says, let's picture this, just like I can know how old I am every day, but on my birthday, I have a special remembrance of how old I am. I mean, or discouragement. And that's why we have memorials, to remember things specifically. Because I believe that the seventh month, the tenth day, something significant is going to happen when he comes back. And so he says, let's remember this. It's in a time of year where judgment leads to forgiveness, leads to the restoration of my kingdom, because that's where I'd like to go. And you're right. I've heard people say that we should worship God every day of our lives. I totally agree with that. But I will also tell you, he tells me one day to set aside. Doesn't mean I can't worship on Sunday or Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday. But he says, if you're going to do something, I have an appointed time, a moed with you every Sabbath.
Is there one place in the New Testament under Christ where he commands the Sabbath? Is there one verse anywhere, clear, crystal verse?
Where Jesus said, you shall keep the Sabbath. I have a bunch of hands up here. All right, Rick.
Mark 2:27, he said he's the Lord of the Sabbath. So that's pretty self-explanatory.
Well, the Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's not the verse that Gary's asking for. Go ahead, Bill.
Hebrews 4.
There remains yet a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Cindy?
Well, as always, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments.
Joanna?
Restoring and proclaiming liberty to the captives. Every instance of God working, or when Jesus worked on the Sabbath, healing and stuff, he was doing that original mission. He was going back to that and restoring the original intent of the Sabbath, which was to picture Jubilee, which is what he alludes to here with, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So I believe that not only did Jesus keep the Sabbath in its original correct intent, not what it had been perverted to, but he was trying to restore back to us what the Sabbath actually meant.
See, my response, Gary, is that there are lots of circumstantial things, but it goes back to the clear that the Messiah, who was the one who, I believe, at Genesis created the seventh day. And when it says the day is coming when there will be the restitution of all things, it means you restore everything back to its original state. And I just go to Genesis 1, and he started off by saying, I instituted this at creation, a day of rest.
When we become spirit beings, we're not going to be male and female. So adultery will have no effect. We're not going to want to steal. We're going to, in other words, the commandments almost have no meaning to a spirit being that's in Christ, because we're automatically going to do those things out of love for God and love for...
True.
Would you rather Sharon stayed with you because you forced her to, or because you loved you and wanted to? That's the same reason he wants us in heaven, because we want to be there, not because he's forcing us through the law to be there.
But because he is love, this is his nature. This is how you behave if you are like God. You don't murder, you don't steal, you don't. But he's also the one who said, I rested. And we know he wasn't tired. It's not like, man, that was really hard making that earth or those stars.
You don't have to pay the penalty. You have a rest. You don't feel guilty. You don't feel terrible because you are an awful person. You have rest from that. You have peace from that. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that's because he's in your heart now, taking the guilt of all the sins you don't want Sharon to tell God about when judgment comes. That's just a joke.
Dennis, no, well, I'm hoping it's true.
I just want to address the issue that spiritually there is no need for the law, because really from the very beginning, I just want to read this from John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil spirit, and the lust of your father, the devil, you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, his spirit, from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So the origins of sin, the breaking of the law, come spiritually from the adversary, Satan. So to say that it has no, yeah, there's no place in the future that God doesn't want it to happen, but it's a spirit being that started it all. When you go to Isaiah 14, it talks about him ascending. I will be like the Most High. So sin exists in the spiritual world, and God is addressing it. Well, maybe so, but still, it doesn't change the point that it's the spirit being that started it all. God might have known. I don't know.
Wait.
Don't disagree.
One of the issues I think we have why we're mortal, why we die, is that God wants to know, are you going to be like me or are you not? Because I'm not going to raise up a bunch of people who won't be like me for eternity and be at war all the time with a bunch of people who don't want to be like me. Well, that's why he gives us the Holy Spirit, so that we can be conformed to the image of his Son, that we can be transformed, that we can have the same mind that is in Christ Jesus, that we can take every thought captive. He's giving us this testing ground to say, are you going to be like me? Do you want to think like me, act like me, look like me, love like me? We can do eternity together. And so where this leads to, I believe, the Feast of Tabernacles. When you go to Revelation, it says that there will be a 1,000-year period. There's never a place where it calls the millennium. Millennium is Roman for 1,000 years. It says that he will come and we will reign on earth with him. Establishment of the kingdom that will never end. This is that kingdom that we read about in Zechariah 14 that will be headquartered in Jerusalem. And he says all the nations are going to come to Jerusalem and they're going to be with me. I believe that it says that when he is here and Satan is bound, because it does say the devil will be bound and thrown in the pit, that he will make himself available to all mankind that's living at that time. That the Holy Spirit, Because when we read in Ezekiel, it says, out of the throne will flow a river. And when you go out 1,000 furlongs, it's ankle deep. And you go further, it's knee deep. And then it's waist deep. And then it gets so wide. It represents this river of living water flowing out of the throne of God. And all nations will have access to it. It's a metaphor for the Holy Spirit will be made available. That's what I believe. And I believe those who experience the first resurrection, it says this is a better resurrection because upon them the second death has no hold. You want to be in the first resurrection. Because we will be revelate. Do you have a thing there, Revelation 25? You can't put up the... Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20, verse 5. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. It's in verse 4. It says, verse 4, then I saw thrones, and those seated on them were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him 1,000 years. That's a pretty awesome future to think that if you are in that first resurrection, the second death will have no power. And you will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years.
What do the brackets mean? It says the rest of the dead in brackets.
It's a parenthetical expression saying it's only talking about these people. The rest of the people we're going to deal with after 1,000 years.
Was that in the original? It was?
I've not seen a translation. I don't know if in Greek they have what we call parentheses, but I've never seen a translation that doesn't say that this is a inset thought. Doesn't mean, but it's to explain, just like I write these all the time, say, what I mean by this, and Peggy.
I just wondered if that means that the rest of the dead that did not come to life until after the 1,000 years were ended, does that mean that those that were not saved? Because
that is my opinion. It's all the rest of mankind. Because if you go to 1 Thessalonians 4, it says the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive will rise up in the air. So this issue of rapture comes into place, and is it premillennial, postmillennial? I mean, there's all sorts of things. The word rapture is never in the Bible, but it means rising up to meet him in the air. Becca, what versions do you have? NASB. There you go. I stand corrected. The NASB doesn't have it. All right. So how would you read it without that parenthetical expression? Right.
So it is a good way to just explain there is more to come, or there's more about it. They don't say much about when the second bunch is raised, though, and what happens to them, and that's an interesting point.
I think that if you were to follow through, the Feast of Tabernacles is for 7 days. There's probably 25 places in Scriptures where it talks about you shall keep the feast for 7 days. Right. Well, unleavened bread is 7. But what's interesting about tabernacles, and I'm not going to go into it because I'm actually going through pretty interesting study on it, there's an 8th day that's not the feast. It's a separate day. And it's called a day of solemn assembly. And I don't have an answer for you yet of what I believe, because I'm having to reevaluate as I study what I thought I believed and what I thought I understood in light. I'll just say that if you go back to Leviticus 23 and you go back to Numbers 29 and you go to Nehemiah 8, you go to 2 Chronicles, you go to 1 Kings, all these places talk about on the eighth day a holy convocation, a moed, but it's a solemn assembly. Me, in every sense of the word, very solemn.
Isn't
all right,
that...
go to Leviticus 23. Look at verse 36. All right, actually go to verses 34. How long does the Feast of Tabernacles last?
It lasts 7 days. And the eighth day is not the eighth day, the last great day.
Of what? What's the eighth day, the last great day of? My Bible, every version I've ever read about the Feast of Tabernacles says it's 7 days long. So if you're on the eighth day, I would propose to you, you're not in the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's interesting when it talks about building sukkahs, it says you shall occupy them for 7 days. And you take them down, Jewish custom is, they take them down because on the eighth day they have a different thing and they go home. Well, this is the challenge when people throw out the last great day, just like John 7, that last great day of the feast when they did the water ceremony. It's on the seventh day. But nowhere in Scripture is the eighth day called the last great day. It's always called the eighth day. Linda.
I'm kind of confused because I am still learning this. Isn't the, what did it say, seventh month?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that like in July instead of now?
Okay, we're dealing with different calendars here. One is the the calendar that man has that starts on January 1st in the middle of winter. Look up the origins of the Julian calendar.
The what?
Julian.
Okay.
Where God said his calendar starts in the spring. And that's why we keep Passover and unleavened bread in the springtime. It's based on the equinox. It's when spring comes because he said Aviv, which is the first month, is green things. He starts his calendar in the spring and he goes through. So if you started when we did, this is now becoming the seventh new moon. Trumpets was a new moon since Passover. And we're counting days. The 10th day will be atonement, and the 15th day will be the first day of the feast. It's called the Hebrew calendar or the Hillel calendar. People do, but it's amazing how for centuries and centuries and centuries, people who do an observe moon in Jerusalem, people do an observe moon here, and people who go by Hillel's calendar, a lot of times they end up being almost identical or within a day or so. So there's a different calendar, and it's based on the moon. Remember the Moed? The sun and the moon are appointed for signs and seasons and days and years. God does his things off of a different calendar than man does. So this is the seventh month of God's calendar. Rick. Oh, then Peggy will come back to you. Peggy, you got the mic. Why don't you just do that?
I was just going to say that I have a Hebraic root Bible. And on that verse that you were just talking about, the eighth day, a note on my Bible just says the eighth day, although connected to Sukkot, is that how you say it, was in actuality a separate holy day and pictures the great white throne judgment directly after the millennium in Revelations 20, 11 through 15.
I would like to hear them connect that eighth day to the white throne judgment.
There's also...
Saying it's wrong. I just like to see how they connect that eighth day to the white. Sorry, Rick.
Since we spoke on trumpets about the eighth day, I did a little research in the past couple of days. And it's interesting, as you spoke, it describes the eighth day in Leviticus, Numbers, Nehemiah, and so forth. That phrase, eighth day, is also used in a number of other places in the Bible. That number eight is a very special day or number to God, and I think, you know, all the years we've been in the church, we've only scratched the surface of it to understand what it really means.
It's amazing when you look into the eighth day, but we're getting into deeper and deeper stuff. The point is, the Feast of Tabernacles in every location, when it speaks of the feast, it was 7 days. When we do unleavened bread, we do it for 7 days. On the eighth day, we all say, we're not in unleavened bread anymore. We all eat it, right? Well, same for the feast. You're in it 7 days, and on the eighth day, you're not in the feast anymore, but it's a separate holy day, a moed, an appointed time. And there's a lot of meaning for me to figure out, let alone you to figure out, so we'll share stories. But the point is, why I think that this is relevant to us today, I've looked at the origins of Easter and Christmas and Halloween and Ash Wednesday and Mithras Day and all sorts of things that are out there, and I say, what does that teach me about why I'm here on this earth? And the only thing that I've found of value that helps me understand that God, from the beginning, had a plan that involved a lamb to be slain, to a Savior to return, that will give the whole world future, is pictured by these days. And so I don't keep them because I have to. It's because the more I observe them, the more I understand. And that understanding gives me the faith that I have a Messiah who has saved me, who lives in me, who is the most powerful force in the world, and I can now think of myself not as a loser, as a failure, but as a son of the Most High God, waiting for the glory that He has to be revealed in us. And those are verses that Paul tells us to understand, that we have incredible potential waiting for us. And I believe that the relevance of all these days in 2013 is that we are, one day closer to His return with every day that we wake up, and two, that He will fulfill His plan according to His purpose. And all these things are just telling us, wake up, folks. Things are going to happen in the future that are really bad. And just like it says in Revelation, after trumpets and seals and plagues, it says, still they would not repent and they curse God. His whole point is, I want you to turn to me. And then we stop. That's all I want is Ezekiel 33. I take no delight in the death of the wicked. I would that you would turn to me, repent and turn to me. So that we are being given an opportunity, I believe, as we look at these holy days, to participate in something that is a shadow of things to come. The glory of this King coming back, the angelic host or the heavenly host of saints, however you want to do it, coming back to this earth to establish a kingdom that will last forever, to reign with Him, to rule with Him, to offer salvation to mankind as His representative. That's what the priests did. They were the representatives of God to man on earth. And to me, it's very exciting, and so I do it because I want to. I love what I understand. I love the purpose. And we have an adversary who says, I don't think so. I'm going to discourage you and detract you. So I, again, will beat this for the last time, this nail. If you are doing, observing, keeping the feasts, the Sabbath, the foods, because you think you're going to be accepted by God, you've missed the point. If you are doing it because He's already accepted you and you love Him and want to please Him, then watch what you can learn. Aaron.
For 44 years, I kept the Sabbath, I kept the holy days, because what little reading I did or listening, I heard there were commands. 3 years ago at the feast, I was in a situation where God used somebody else to point out to me that there's nothing Aaron Baker can do to fix the problem. There's nothing another human being on this planet can do to fix the problem. There's only one being that can fix the problem. That's God. And I woke up. Now, over the last 3 years, I spend time on my knees praying to the one that can fix the problem and who has fixed the problems through Christ's blood. And now when I read this book, I don't read commandments and to-do lists. I read opportunities. Opportunities to thank and glorify my great Creator God. I don't do it because I have to, but because He does so much for me that I don't deserve. And I want to thank Him for that. You mentioned the eighth day.
Well, actually, he
yes, He does. The creation week, He doesn't talk about an eighth day. But He keeps alluding in this book about something that's coming afterwards. I think the eighth day is that eternity of me getting to thank and glorify my God.
Cool. Judge other people harshly if they don't see it that way, exactly like us. And that's one of the problems with legalism, is they're very judgmental of others. You don't keep the Sabbath, you're going to hell for sure. That's completely wrong attitude.
Because none of us are the judge. But the issue is, you can't condemn somebody. What it boils down to, and Andy Law spoke about this spring at a seminar he gave, and I thought it was fabulous. It's not that we have to, it's that we get to. And if you understand that principle, it's not that you have to, you get to. It will change your outlook, it'll change your focus, and I think it will change how you do things, because I get to do this for God, not I have to do this for God. Thanks, everybody. Gary, thanks for your input. Let's sing.